what you that you do not your alms or your righteousness before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let thy left hand know not what thy right hand doeth, but thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. We trust that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. So continuing on in chapter 5, in verses 21 to 48, we see how righteousness should work in our daily life. Now Jesus becomes specific, and he uses six important Old Testament laws, and he interprets them for his people in light of the new life that he came to give. He made a fundamental change, as it were, without altering God's standards. So he now deals with the attitudes and the intents of the heart and not simply external action. The Jews dealt with the legal side, and now he explains the spiritual side. So the first one we'll look at in verses 21 to 26, we're going to look at murder. And he reestablishes life. And our thoughts shape our actions. So the Jews at the time of Jesus, they knew that murder was forbidden by God. But in verse 22, he says the words, "But I say unto you." Jesus saying this in this way is displaying his deity and his authority that he had from God to comment on this issue. He institutes, as it were, an amendment to the teaching on murder. No longer could a person take pride in never murdering somebody. And again, he's not talking about justified anger regarding sin. He's speaking of progressive anger that produces murderous thoughts. God sees what's inside us, and he is concerned about our heart. Anger contains the seed of murder. Abusive language contains the spirit of murder. And cursing language implies the very desire to murder. So this progressive heightening of crimes demands 3 degrees of punishment, which we had in the verses what we read, the judgment, the counsel, and the hell fire. In verses 23 and 24, I'm just going to read them again. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So in these two verses, I believe it's speaking of a truth that is important for us today. There is circumstances that happen, and there's action that needs to be taken prior to us being able to worship. So there is an offense. If there is a problem between myself and my brother, myself and my sister, or two sisters, or whatever, what I believe the principle is here, that we reconcile with them. We fix it up first, and then we come to worship on Sunday. So before we can be right with God, I believe these verses are saying we need to be right with our fellow man, with our fellow Christian. This will take courage, but it's important, as then we rid ourselves of the corruption that has been diseasing our mind. So very, very important truth. So he deals with murder, number one. And now he's going to, number two, he's going to be speaking on adultery, verses 27 to 30. Again, the theme of this would be our thoughts shape our action. So the law clearly prohibited, that was the sixth commandment, adultery. So Jesus, what he's going to deal with, he's going to deal with all that comes prior to the act being done. So a person may be proud that they've never committed adultery, yet their heart and their mind is full of adulterous thoughts. So sexual impurity begins with the desires within the heart. What's in our thought life? What we watch, what we see every day. So again, Jesus is not saying that lust is the same thing as doing the deed. It is different. But in God's sight, spiritually speaking, they're equivalent. But today for us, as we have a church and an assembly, it is different, the thought and the actual action. So there's also a difference between the look, a person look, and the look to lust. The look to lust that Jesus mentioned here is not just a casual glance, but a constant stare for the purpose of lusting. So Jesus does care about what is on our mind. So he says in verse 29, we must be careful what our eyes see. And by doing this, we're plucking out an eye, as it were. In verse 30, we must be careful what our hands do. If we cannot handle the touch from someone of the opposite sex, then we don't touch them, or we don't allow ourselves to be touched. And in doing it this way, as it were, we're cutting off our hand. We must be careful where our feet take us. We must fill our day with wholesome things, wholesome thoughts, so that we will be capable and able to say no to lust. So the third one he deals with a divorce in verses 31 and 32. So ever since there's been marriage, there's been dissatisfaction with marriage. There's been disharmony and people wanting to get out of the marriage. The Pharisees were preoccupied how to make it happen, how to get out of a marriage. And Jesus taught what he was teaching is how to stay in a marriage and how to make it strong. So divorce was never in God's intention for man. His ideal was one man, one woman, remain married until their union is broken by death. But if you compare the statistics now of divorce between Christian marriages compared to non-Christian marriages, the statistics is just about the same. So what are we in the church? What is this showing to the world? It's not a good answer to the world. You know, there have been times in marriage that maybe your spouse appears as being just normal and maybe even hard to get along with. And maybe there's a person at work and they have it all together while they're at work. Well, you're comparing this in your mind. Well, that's not a good comparison. You see your spouse at their worst. You see this person at work at their best. Bad comparison. We're deceiving ourselves. And if we have thoughts like that, we need to get them out of our mind. And we must flee this type of thinking. A good friend of mine who has passed away, but someone I looked up in my youth, he told me of people that he knew that had been married and divorced two or three or four times. And he told me that the man at night lays in the bed wishing he was with the first wife, because the first wife was the best wife. So we need to be careful. We make a covenant with God, we're into a marriage, and we stay in our marriage, we get over the humps and the bumps, and we move on. So if you're a cause of an unhealthy marriage, how can we be the salt in the corrupt earth? How can we be a light in a dark world? We can't. We need to go back to the beginning if we've got problems in our marriage. We need to be bankrupt, as it were, poor before God. We need to confess our sin. We need to be cleansed. And then we're to have a heart that mourns for the sinful condition that perhaps you're in. And then we need to be meek and humble within our family and our marriage and build up our marriage. Then we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness again. And then we'd be able to show mercy and peace within our family and within our marriage again. So in verse 32, Jesus speaks of an exception that I will let the scripture speak for itself, where he says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed adultery. So the fourth point is on swearing, verses 33 to 37. So now Jesus is dealing with oaths or affirming what has been said to say as truth. To swear by God's name means that God is your witness that you are telling the truth. The Jews sought to avoid swearing in God's name, and they would use other words like heaven, they would use earth, or they would use Jerusalem. And Jesus condemns this type of thing as hypocrisy. Even, you know, the President of the United States, when they take office, they take an oath. When I started my job many years ago, I took an oath. Those of us who are married, we made a covenant. We took an oath when we were married. When I went to court as to be a juror, I took an oath. Okay, is Jesus talking about those type of oaths? And in my opinion, no, he isn't. I don't think so. He's speaking of careless use of oaths in our everyday speech. It has to do with saying you're going to do something and then backing up with a statement, yes, I will return it to you. I swear I will return it to you. And doing a vow like that. And for the Christian, their yes should be yes. Their no should be no. So we should not think by adding something to our answer, it makes it more believable. We should say what we mean and mean what we say. And when I hear people, when they do oaths and promise, that makes me think that they aren't going to come through with whatever they're saying. So our yes should be yes, and our no shall be no. So fifthly, in verses 38 to 42, he deals with retaliation. And the thought is releasing instead of holding on to. And in these verses, we'll also look at four rights that we have that we may have to at times give up. So the law said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth. That's Exodus 21 and 24. So Jesus went beyond the law to a higher righteousness by abolishing retaliation altogether. Jesus said we should be willing to suffer loss rather than cause someone else to suffer loss. So we don't get even, we pray. Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. So in verse 39, it talks about the slap of a cheek, and that could actually mean a verbal insult to a person. So today, when someone makes a bad comment, we say that it was a backhanded comment, which is sort of the back of the hand to the cheek. Jesus said, don't retaliate. Give them the other cheek, and don't answer back when insulted. So when we're insulted, how do we react? So this does not mean we become a doormat to a rape situation or we become a victim to a murder. We have to keep it all in context. So the first right we have the right of dignity. Are we prepared to give up our dignity? In verse 40, we have the right of comfort, warm in the winter, cool in the summer. We need to be conscious of needs of others and release what we have without selfishness. In verse 42, we have the right to possessions, to keep exclusively to myself what I own. Sometimes we need to release our right of ownership. Do we have something that someone else can use? Why not share it or something like that? And involving this section that we were just looking at, we've had a couple instances where God was testing us very, very recently. We have a shared community garden at the Orioles Community Club, and we've been working along with Rochelle and Liberty and Solomon with this garden that we've plotted. So first thing that went wrong, somebody pulled out our tomatoes at the beginning of the year. Okay, that's all right. The next thing that happened, as soon as our cucumbers came, they were all taken, so okay, that's all right. But we had this prized watermelon that we were watching and waiting to take it off with Liberty, and sure enough, it was taken. What do we do? Do we put cameras out? Do we go door to door and try to find the person? No, we just sort of go with the flow. The other Monday, garbage day, I looked, somebody had put an old door on our property. What should we do? Should we try to find out who it is? Should we try to phone the police on the person? No, we don't retaliate. We just sort of go with the flow. I know others that are who are even Christians, and in the past, if anybody ever came in the property, it was just like the person felt like murdering them. Well, that should not be our attitude. That should not be what's in our heart, and that would be not what the Lord. It would be going against what the Lord is trying to teach us here. So the sixth point, he's talking about loving your enemies, and this is all easier said than done. In verse 43 to 48, in verse 43, he says, "Ye have heard that it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." So you've heard that it had been said, our Lord's final example of the higher righteousness demanded in his kingdom concerning the treatment of our enemies. The law taught the Israelites to love thy neighbor. That was Leviticus 19 and 8. But did not teach that one should hate their enemy, as the Jews just added this to their teaching. Jesus now says that we're to love our enemies and we're to pray for those that persecute us. Romans 5 and 10 is our example of the Lord who loved us while we were enemies. So the love is the mark of maturity, proving that we are the sons of God. This love is also godlike and is a testimony to others. In verse 45, as we do these things, we will be like our Father in heaven. So Jesus closes this section here in verse 48, where he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect." And I'm going to comment on this verse in 2 weeks from now a bit more. But the word perfect means completeness, mature as the sons of God. It is spiritual maturity. As we love those who hate us, we pray for those that persecute us, and show kindness to all. God is perfect. He wants us to be separate. He wants us to be balanced and to take our pattern after him and not the pattern after the scribes and the Pharisees. So we look at this in three spheres in our family life. When there is conflict, we need to release all our rights. With our friends, we look beyond their faults and their wrongs, and we focus on their rights. With our enemies, we fulfill our role. We need to be a perfect fit for whatever they're missing in their lives. Now, in just moving on to chapter 6, as Christians, we must share our faith to tell others about the gospel. However, we must be careful how we display or practice our righteousness so that we aren't doing it to be seen of people. We need to seek to glorify God rather than trying to impress others. Jimmy Carter, when he took office as President of the United States, he read Micah 6 and 8, which says, "What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" Faith is not a performance, but things done in secret for the glory of God. So in this chapter, in chapter 6, you can divide it into two. The first category is what we're going to look at today is formalism, fastings, almsgiving, long prayers, and religion as performance. And then the second part is what we're going to look at next time is materialism, accumulation of worldly position that gives a person great anxiety. So in verses 1 to 18, we got the sincerity of the subjects of the kingdom in view, and he gives warning against wrong kinds of good deeds or righteousness. So we have three types of righteousness or devotions or good works. In verses 2 to 4, doing alms. Verses 5 to 15, when we pray. And then 16 to 18, when we fast. So what are our motives in regard to these activities? We must be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. We need to avoid the sins of the heart, like heart adultery or heart murder. And we need to do things from within that we might be approved of God and not looking from the applaud from men. So in verse 1, do we do our charitable deeds to be seen of others? It is not the deed that we're condemned, it's the motive for doing the deed to be noticed of men. So here he's saying, don't let them see. Don't let them do things in secret. So A.B. Bruce said it best. We are to show when we're tempted to hide, and we're to hide when we're tempted to show. In verse 2, the hypocrites would noisily attract attention to themselves with their good deeds. Hypocrites, they would sound a trumpet. They would get the reward on earth, but God would not be giving them a reward. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus teaches that when we do our alms or good deeds, it should be done in secret. We must not do it to be applauded or to be appraised of others. We do not give in order to give back. God rewarded us openly if in that day, in the future. However, I think sometimes we need to communicate with one another upon visiting, if we're visiting somebody. That it doesn't hurt to say, oh yeah, I'm visiting somebody, so that the elders or the people of the assembly know that somebody's being visited. And I like to communicate that way, and if my reward is taken away for communicating that way, I'm fine with that, but I love communicating about things like that. In verse 5, next, Jesus warns against hypocrisy when we pray. This verse says, when you pray. So every Christian should pray. We need to pray. The hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees, would position themselves in public so others would see them. They would get the reward from man, but they would not get the reward from heaven. Verse 6, God wants us to pray in secret. With our closet, in our closet, or in our room with the door shut. And if our motives are right, he will reward us openly. Do we have a secret place? Do we have a place where we can pray to God? It's a secret place. It's a place of cleansing. A place where we can collect our thoughts. It could even be going for a walk, but a place where work is done and things are accomplished. Very, very important to have a place to pray. Verse 7, prayer should not consist of vain repetitions, sentences with empty phrases. He wants to hear sincere expression from our heart. Verse 8, God knows what we need even before we ask. We pray to him and acknowledge our needs and dependence upon him. I just want to say a few things about the prayer that is entitled the Lord's Prayer in verses 19 to 15. Jesus never prayed this for himself. It was given to his disciples as a model prayer. And we have all different types of prayer, and we're going to be looking at it a little bit next time too. We have prayer that's done in a church and an assembly. We have private prayer. We've got real prayer on the moment. And then we've got sort of a general prayer. And I'm looking at this as maybe a pattern for general prayer. And I see a little pattern here, and I'll just mention it as we go. Jesus said, pray like this, our Father in heaven. So this number one tells us who we should be praying to. We should be praying to God. We should be praying to God our Father. We should not be praying to the Lord Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. Throughout this scripture, prayer is made to our Father in heaven. So this tells us the first point is who we're praying to. We're praying to our Father in heaven. Second point I want to make, hallowed be thy name. So our prayer, a general prayer, should begin with worship. He is holy. He is separate from us. So we worship him for who he is and what he has done and how great he is. So we start with our Father. We worship. Your kingdom come would tell me souls begin saved, the advancement of his kingdom, maybe praying for the salvation of souls. So we start with praying to God, worshiping, praying for souls, and then we get to give us this day our daily bread. Starting to pray for our own needs as we go on in the prayer. And pray that we be not be led into temptation, that we might be delivered from evil. But I also, looking at this just from another angle, and I'll be closing with this, in my opinion, this prayer tests a country, a province, a city, a school division. Has this prayer been banned from our country, our province, our school division? Years ago, the Lord's Prayer was prayed in every school in the country. And slowly, one by one, it's being ruled out from the school. So it's a test to the school. It's a test to the school division. It's a test to the principal. It's a test to the city and the country. On Facebook, not too long ago, I saw a posting about a Lord's Prayer at a graduation ceremony somewhere in the United States. So the government wanted to separate the state from the religion. So the government told the principal, in your graduation ceremony, this year, no Lord's Prayer. We're trying to separate the state from the government and from religion. And the principal knew that this was wrong, didn't like to do it, but he didn't have a budget to try to fight it. He didn't have enough time to do it, so he just went along it. So he gave the instructions to everybody, this year, no Lord's Prayer in the ceremony. And this ceremony, it's been going on in this school for 40, 50, 60 years, and it was a tradition to have the Lord's Prayer at this graduation ceremony. So the students graduating knew that it was wrong, and they took upon themselves, they had their own plan. Right in the middle of the ceremony, all the students stood up and they said the Lord's Prayer. And they got a standing ovation from the crowd there. And this reminds me of when the multitude was praising Jesus, and the leaders wanted Jesus to tell the people to hold their peace. And Jesus said, if they hold their peace, the stones would cry out. So this is, to me, a test on society. Just closing now, verses 16 to 18, he teaches about fasting. In these verses, fasting and prayer go together as an acknowledgement of one's earnestness in discerning the will of God. Fasting can assist in prayer life by taking dullness and drowsiness away. But when we do this, again, it's something that should be done in a secret. And again, it's all about our motives, that we should be not fasting to be seen of others. So in 2 weeks, we will finish the and conclude the sermon at this time. So I'll just close with a word of prayer.